This morning we're going to be looking at the fifth hallmark in a divine ministry, and that is trust in God's faithfulness. Trust in God's faithfulness. The hope of eternal life is a key characteristic of God's people that enables us to be courageous and faithful, even when we're facing the fiercest enemy, the enemy of death. We see one such account of this. There are many in Scripture, but one such account of this I want to draw our attention to as we start our study of Titus is found in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, we are given the account of the fiery furnace trial of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as, and I just lost the name, so it's not better known, is it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, pastors have those moments where it's just like something's well known, so well known you just forget it, and that just happened. But anyway, by God's grace, it came back. But I want to read to you Daniel, parts of Daniel 3, not the whole thing, but you're familiar with the story. The three were told to bow down to this great image of King Nebuchadnezzar, and they did not. And that word got back to the king. And I really want to pick up there in verse 13, Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these three men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Keep in mind what's going on. This is called pressure. This is called the world's way to apply pressure. This is the king's way to get his servants to conform to what he wants to do. It happens throughout history, right? But that's what it's called. It's called pressure. And many people conform and give in when they face death. But as you know, that's not what happened. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter," meaning the Lord has already provided for them. They knew that they didn't really have to contemplate too seriously what they needed to do. Verse 17 gives us this. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." So they just threw the gauntlet down. Staring at death, they remained faithful. They were not going to be conformed. And what we see here is just an amazing confidence in the power of God. They knew God could rescue them. They didn't know for sure that he would rescue them from the furnace, but they had absolute confidence that God would rescue them in the end. That's why they say, even if he does not, that our God will rescue us. Either way, our God's going to rescue us. Either he's going to rescue us from the fire, or after the fire and we're dead, he will rescue us then. And look at you know what happens. God rescues them through a supernatural protection such that the smoke, their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. And you know, if you've ever been near a campfire, even if you're just slightly close to it, not even near the flames, really just around the smoke, it infiltrates you. That's how supernaturally protected they were. But they didn't know that going into it. So it's not like they contrived confidence. They didn't have a promise of God that he would protect them from the flames. But they had a promise of God that he would protect them eternally. But notice the king's, after this incident, I want you to notice the king's response, verse 28. King Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him. violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as to not serve or worship any god except their own God. They were willing to give up their very bodies, their very life. Why? Why? Ultimately, they trusted in God that God would either rescue them from the flames or resurrect them from the dead. Right? Believing that God's going to rescue you from the flames obviously would be the better option. But ultimately, these men were so confident in God that ultimately their faith and trust, their confidence resulted from the fact that they trusted that God was going to give them eternal life. Now, what does it have to do with Titus? Because in Titus, we see really the third purpose of Paul's ministry, of his apostleship, why he served as a slave of God. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we see it. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. We see that there is this abiding trust in God's faithfulness to provide eternal life. It's a great motivation for Paul in his ministry. It's why he endured so much. And it's a great motivation to us in our everyday lives that we would serve him faithfully no matter what. Before we get any further, let's just read Titus 1:1-4. And obviously we won't go that far. We're just looking at verse 2 today. But I like to take this in context. So Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So again, we're looking at in this introduction, hallmarks of a divine ministry. That is a God-given and God-honoring ministry. We've looked at the recognition of the Lord, of God's Lordship, an embrace of God's command to minister, a commitment to the evangelization of God's people, and a commitment to the sanctification of God's people. All that from verse 1. And now in verse 2, the main thrust that we see is just trust in God's faithfulness. Trust in God's faithfulness. We see it right there. In the hope of eternal life. So Paul ministered. Here he's highlighting three reasons why he was appointed a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is for the evangelization of God's elect, the sanctification of God's elect. And here he identifies in a hope of eternal life. This gives us really the third purpose of Paul's ministry and our fifth hallmark of a God-given and God-honoring ministry. And ministering in the hope of eternal life shows us that Paul had deep and steadfast trust in God's faithfulness to bring about eternal life that he promised. So we're going to look at that in detail now. So Paul labored as a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the hope of eternal life. Now, notice in verse 2, it just says, in the hope of eternal life. Paul is really focusing on this idea of hope. Now, the word hope is a word that we need to properly understand. He's not using the word hope the same way that we commonly use the word hope today. A typical English dictionary defines hope with three particular meanings. One, a desire accompanied by expectation of or belief in fulfillment. Something which hopes are centered. And thirdly, something desired. The normative way in which we use the word hope today is really that third way, something desired. When we say we hope for something to happen, we usually are just saying we desire that thing to happen. This is echoed in a recent TMS blog, which I linked in the e-bridge that I sent to you, so you have it there. But in that TMS blog post, noted this. He said, in day-to-day life, most people use the word hope to speak of a wishful desire, something we want to happen. The problem is that our desires often change and ebb and flow and don't materialize like we want. We often hope for things in that way. We wish for things that don't come true. We are not God, so our wishes and our hopes will often be frustrated when they're defined on at this level. Even when we're passionate about something, say strong and passionate, even those who try to conjure up some kind of idea of positive thinking, their hopes based on desires and wishful thinking will be dashed at some point. They're not God. So we often use the word hope, and it's not wrong to use it this way in our everyday lives. We wish something to hope. So I'm not advocating we change that. We can say, I hope the Cleveland Browns win the Super Bowl this year. But when reality sets in, we'll be looking at, well, there's always next year, right? I mean, that's the way it goes. But that captures the idea of the way we use the word hope in our everyday language. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about hope. When Paul uses the word hope in Titus 1:2, he's not basing that hope on his own desires. He's not saying that he ministers as a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, on the basis of his own wishful desire. What a flimsy foundation for ministry that would be. And note that that is the very foundation for many false teachers, actually all false teachers. They use their own charisma, their charm, their ear tickling to get followers. That's just what they do. And this kind of hope is like clouds without water, autumn trees without fruit. It's like an apple with a rotten core or a 2020 Thanksgiving without COVID this year. It's what it's like. It can be disappointing. The way in which the Bible uses the word hope is different, mainly because of its basis. Its basis. The basis of the believer's hope is found in the desires and will of God, and not in the desires and will of man. Commentator John Kitchen notes that the word hope is always used in the New Testament for a confident expectation of something good, a confident expectation of something good. Now whether that confidence is well placed or not depends on who gave you the promise. Biblical hope doesn't disappoint because its foundation is built on God's fruitful desires and not on the vain desires of man. Now, Scripture warns that that hope built on man's desires will disappoint. But hope built on God's desires will not fail to materialize. I just want to give you a couple examples from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 45, verses 16 and 17, Isaiah 45, 16 and 17, we're told this about those who are unrighteous. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of the idols will go away together in humiliation. What does that mean? They're going to call to their God and their God's not going to answer because their God's not real. It's just demons mimicking behind these idols. But they're going to put their confidence, their trust in their hopes in these idols. And in the end, they're going to be embarrassed because their God can't answer because their God's not real. They're going to go away in shame and humiliation. But in that same passage, it says Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not put to shame or humiliated unto all eternity. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. So it's God's promise to his people that if they place their trust in him, they will not be humiliated. They will not be put to shame. He will answer. He will provide. Again, from one of the prophets, this time from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. So notice the imagery that he's using. Have you ever been to the desert and looked at the lush bushes there, right? Oh, wait a minute. There are no lush bushes. That's the imagery, right? It's like the weeds just kind of roll around. That's what he's saying. If you place your trust in man, you're like that. Like this one is dried up, dead weeds. But in that same passage, he contrasts trusting in God. In verse 7, he said, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious on a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." See the imagery? What a comparison. Trust in man, you're like a dried up bush. Trust in God, you're like a tree that has its roots down in the water. So even in the year of drought, that tree is still producing fruit. It will not cease to yield fruit. Understand, beloved, that the absolute confidence of biblical hope is grounded in God Himself. I'd like you to turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, just to, you can see this for yourself. Romans 5. And the first really 10 verses of this chapter speak about the ground of hope and God's promise. Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Notice, the word hope is used, but the concept of hope really just floods that those verses. I mean, we are to have confidence that God not only has demonstrated His love towards us while we were sinners, but that He will give us eternal life. He's given us His best gift while we were sinners. How much more is He going to give us life in the years ahead? Understand, He's an argument from the greater to lesser. If God's already given you the greater thing, He's not going to withhold the lesser thing. And that's how He's viewing it there. It's a beautiful passage talking about the absolute confidence of biblical hope, because it's founded on God's desires, on God's will. And it's a confidence that runs so deep that even death can't extinguish this hope. And we see a little bit of glimpse of this in Philippians chapter 1. So if you want to turn there, or you can just listen while I read Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Particularly verses 18 to 20. Paul says there, "What then?" Remember, this is a prison epistle, so he wrote it from prison. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." You know, Paul was optimistic that he would be released, and we believe that he was. But notice his attitude there, that his hope, that he will not be put to shame, that hope is so well founded, Paul says he will not be put to shame even in death. Even in death, Christ will be exalted. Even in death, Paul will not be ashamed. We see in Paul's last letter, in the letter of 2 Timothy that he wrote, he shares a similar mentality. He writes then of an imprisonment he did not get released from, we believe, and was martyred. But he's there in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, he says this, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." You know, they can lock me up, they can mistreat me, they can kill me, and they did. They killed Paul. But he said he's not going to be ashamed. He knows whom he has believed, and he is convinced that his God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to guard what he has entrusted until that day. Until what day? The day yet ahead. The day in the future when Christ would resurrect him. That's the confident expectation. That's what it's like to live and to minister in the hope of eternal life. It's not a hope based on politics. It's not a hope based on health. It's not a hope based on how you feel that day. It's a hope based on the objective promise of God. Now understand, when we look at Titus and go back to Titus 2, he says, in the hope of eternal life. Right? When we're talking about biblical hope, it's almost impossible to separate hope from hope of eternal life. These things are connected together. But I just wanted to meditate on this a bit. And probe this a little bit. Paul lived his life with a confident anticipation of eternal life. Now, when he's talking about eternal life, he wasn't just talking about not dying. Paul was pretty confident at times that he would die. And yet he always had confident anticipation or hope of eternal life. And this hope of eternal life motivated Paul to live sacrificially for others. You know, we've talked about it in previous messages. He was stoned. He was beaten. And yet he just kept going. Right? This is one of the things that motivated him, was the hope of eternal life, but also not just his hope, but that others might have this very same hope of eternal life. So when the Bible talks about eternal life, what are we talking about? Well, as one Bible encyclopedia notes, a brief survey of the primary elements of the concept of eternal life is clearly shows that it is not simply an endless or everlasting life. When the Bible talks about giving eternal life, it's not saying you won't experience physical death in this life. A good way to summarize eternal life is this way. In biblical doctrine, John MacArthur explains that eternal life is the spiritual life given to the believer that surpasses natural life in quality and also extends beyond this life to eternity. I think it's a good way to think about that. Eternal life surpasses natural life in quality and also extends beyond this life to eternity. Now, one of the ways that we can learn about eternal life is to see what it's compared to and to see what it's contrasted with. And so we're going to look at some passages like this, a bit of a Bible study for us. And you can turn to these. Some of these I'm just going to mention, so you might just want to jot them down and look them up later, and I'll just read them. First of all, eternal life is contrasted with perishing. John 3:16. Listen, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You believe, you have eternal life. You don't believe, you perish. So the opposite of eternal life is perishing. Another one in John 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So again, we see the contrast between a person who believes in Christ and is given life, eternal life, and a person who doesn't believe and perishes. So eternal life is contrasted with perishing. Eternal life is contrasted with being under God's wrath. In John 3:36, we're told this: "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So another way to think about eternal life is someone who is not under the wrath of God. And someone who does not have eternal life is someone who is still under the wrath of God. Eternal life is contrasted with punishment. He said in John 5:24, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed on a death into life." And that kind of makes sense, because if you're under the wrath of God, you're going to come under judgment. So it's just a logical building on that is what Jesus is saying. There are those who believe and have eternal life. Those who don't believe Jesus' words, they're under God's judgment even now. Eternal life is contrasted not just with punishment in a temporary sense, but eternal punishment. Matthew 25:46. There Jesus says, these that don't believe in him will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So if you have eternal life, right, you are not going to go away into eternal punishment. There are those who go to eternal punishment and those who have eternal life. Eternal life is also contrasted with corruption. Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but to the one who sows the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. So to someone who has eternal life, they have been saved from a life of corruption. And on a positive side, eternal life is described as knowing God. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is truly knowing God. If you don't know God, you don't truly know God, you don't have eternal life. Eternal life is exemplified in Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 John 1:2. 1 John 1:2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You want to know what eternal life looks like? Jesus Christ is eternal life. He was dead, and yet he now lives. Right? Again, just showing us that eternal life isn't connected with the idea of not dying physically here during this time. 1 John 5:20 kind of reemphasizes that. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So there Jesus is called not only God, but eternal life. And eternal life is linked with the newness and fullness of life which the believer has currently in Christ. In Romans 6:4, we read this. Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That newness of life. So there the analogy being someone who has eternal life has a newness of life that does not characterize the spiritually dead. In John 10:10, Jesus says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Abundantly. Someone who has life, has eternal life, has an abundant life. Now, eternal life is both a present possession and a future inheritance for those who trust in Christ. It is a present possession and a future inheritance. Well, let's look at the future inheritance first. As one commentator explains, the Greek word translated eternal in the phrase eternal life is derived from the word age or eon, which points us to understand eternal life as the life and the age to come. So, for example, in Mark chapter 10, you can listen or turn there, Mark chapter 10. There's the well-known question from the rich young ruler, Mark 10, verse 17. Mark 10, 17. "And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now look at verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." So first thing we know there, the question was about eternal life. But here Jesus is saying, using a parallel term, the kingdom of God. So eternal life, to have eternal life is to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were more astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Right? Which is why I read all the way to that section. Right? So the question about how to obtain eternal life and Jesus' answer about that indicates that there is most definitely a future fulfillment for eternal life. There is that future aspect that we do not possess right now. And Paul is very clear about this in 1 Corinthians 15. And we won't look at the whole chapter. The whole chapter really is about the resurrection. But in 1 Corinthians 15, I just want to read verses 12 to verse 20, because it highlights the importance of this future aspect of eternal life. Verse 12. "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Notice that word "perished." So Paul is saying eternal life isn't just something spiritual. It is physical. And so much so that he says if there isn't a physical resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is utterly worthless. You're to be pitied for believing such nonsense. But look at the idea of, he says, a declaration in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." So he uses that idea to build on the aspect that there is in eternal life a future aspect of being resurrected, physically resurrected from the dead, that is so critical to the Christian faith. So critical to the gospel that Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then there's no hope. There's no hope of eternal life without the resurrection. These things are connected. Jude 21 emphasizes this again, just the future aspect. He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." In other words, look anxiously to the Messiah's return, because with him comes eternal life, that future aspect of eternal life. Not all will taste death. Those who are alive, those who believe in Christ and are alive at Christ's return, will not experience death. But most of us will. As the Lord tarries in his kindness while he's building his church, Christian believers die. But that is not the end. There is hope after, life after. But interesting enough, there's also a present reality. And this is really the beauty of what Christ brings in the gospel. and really the coming of the Holy Spirit become that down payment, that deposit, something that wasn't true in the Old Testament. One commentator explains the significance really of the life and message of Jesus that he comes in the New Testament this way. He says, and I quote, "The metaphors with which Jesus defined his own mission emphasize the present new life. The living water that is a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Living bread that satisfies the world's spiritual hunger. The light of the world who leads his followers into the light of life. The good shepherd who brings abundant life. The life giver who raises the dead. The way, the truth, and the life. And the genuine vine who sustains those who abide in him." Unquote. Notice how the imagery and so many of these analogies that Jesus gives of himself point to a present reality of this vibrant life, this abundant life that those who believe in him have right now. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life," not will have, has eternal life. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Again, it's a present tense verb. John 6:47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." 1 John 5:11. "And this testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So if you have the Son, you have life. And John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Present possession. You have it. Now, it's not fully manifested, and that's why we look at the future fulfillment of the total promise. But if you're a believer in Christ today, you have eternal life. And if you're not a believer in Christ, you don't have the Son, then you don't have eternal life. Now, if we go back to Titus, we've looked at him, Paul's words in the introduction to this letter, about how he says he ministered as a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ in the hope of eternal life. But why did he do this? Why did he do this? There are two reasons that he highlights, and we're going to spend some time looking at those. Reason, first one, is that God promised it. God promised it. You see that in the hope of eternal life, which God promised long ages ago. God promised it. That's why we can have hope about eternal life. God promised it. The relative pronoun which, although it's separated, the eternal life which God, that points us to eternal life. This is the eternal life which God promised. God's doing the action here. And this is this word here, promised, means to announce that one is about to do something or to furnish something. And that's similar to how we would use the word today. But understand, when God promises, he always keeps his word. It's not like us. Sometimes we make promises, we might mean well, but we end up not keeping them, either because we forget or we're not able to keep them. But that's not ever the case with God. He never forgets, and he's always able to fulfill his promises. He never makes a promise he's not able to fulfill. But what's interesting about the way that it's worded here, is the way that it's worded talks about or emphasizes the fact that God initiated the promise of his own will. God didn't make this promise based on any external circumstances. God made this promise of his own will, of his own inclination. John Kitchen, in his commentary on the pastoral epistle, says this, that God was moved by no one and nothing other than his own gracious nature. God made the promise of eternal life simply because God wanted to be gracious and provide it. There was nothing external to it. In other words, it indicates, even if we had nothing else, it indicates that God made this promise of eternal life not after the fall of man, but before it, which is what Paul points us to. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which God promised long ages ago. There's a promise. You know, and Jesus often emphasizes in John chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, I know his commandment is eternal life. God commanded it. So he promised it, but he commanded it. The Father commanded it, and Jesus says that in John 12:50. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So the Father, the one who's often pictured in the Old Testament as the holy God who destroys the unrighteous, and he is that, is the same one who ordered eternal life for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. It isn't that Jesus is more merciful than the Father. Jesus just simply came to do the Father's will, and he teaches that. He came to bring about that commandment. In 1 John 2:25, the apostle says this, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. He promised. He promised it before creation, and he promised it here. He promises it to us. And there's a great, several passages that go into a little more detail on this in the Gospel of John 5. I want to turn your attention there. John 5, in talking about the promise of God of eternal life. John 5, verse 25, and reading through 29. John 5, 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Notice the linkage there. The Father has eternal life, gives to the Son eternal life. Not the Son didn't possess that, but the Father gave the gift to the Son to give to men who believe in him. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And he emphasizes there in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. In other words, Jesus didn't invent this thing called eternal life. He just came on a mission to deliver it, so that God would be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, that he could give eternal life to the unrighteous because of Christ taking the penalty for their sin. So when did God promise this? Going back to Titus, when did God promise this? Long ages ago. What does that mean? Long ages ago. When was that? Well, our first thought might be to connect this with the promise given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Which is really a promise of a Savior, a Messiah that would yet to come. It's the first promise of that. So is that what Paul is referring to in Titus? Is that what he's referring to? Well, understand, beloved, that the term in verse 2, when he says God promised long ages ago, that term long ages ago comes from three Greek words which could literally be translated before time eternal. Before time eternal. Now, before time eternal doesn't give us a smooth translation, and therefore the translators have done the best they could. And the New American Standard is translated long ages ago, but it's before time eternal, which is really pointing us to a time before creation in the past counsels of God. Again, I'll just quote John Kitchen. He says, in eternity past, God determined to provide eternal life for those he would create in time and space. And Kitchen also notes the importance of the timing of the promise this way. You know, lots of times when people point to a promise, they would point to like, well, he just promised me that. Oh, yeah, when? Oh, like last week. Meaning he hasn't forgotten yet. He'll fulfill it. But here, it's interesting that the apostle is taking us not to some recent event or recent affirmation, but he's taking us all the way back to the beginning when that promise was given. And Kitchen explains why. The certainty of this promise being fulfilled in us resting upon the Let me start again. The certainty of this promise being fulfilled in us who believe rests upon the unchanging nature of God as one who is faithful and upon the eternal purpose that stands outside of the shifting sands of this world, which are so often call us to doubt. In other words, God promised beforehand that he would do this. He didn't promise in time. If he promised in time, the shifting of the sands, and we might think that God would change his mind, you know, because of the our inclination towards evil. Maybe God would just tire of us and not fulfill that, choose not to fulfill it. But understand that this promise was made unconditionally. This promise of eternal life to his people was made unconditionally. It's his promise. And this understanding of God promising eternal life long ages ago aligns with other scriptures. For example, 1 Corinthians 2:7 says this, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." God predestined. We talked about election a few weeks ago. This is just a parallel promise, a parallel idea. Not only did God elect, but God promised salvation to those elect. If he were not to provide eternal life, it would call into question his own character. He would have to deny himself, which he cannot do. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says this, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Talking about that same time that he chose us in him. If you are a believer in Christ today, it is because God chose you in him before the foundation of the world. And that promise was made long ages ago, before the foundation of the world. Again, we see a similar idea in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "The testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, suffer with me in the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Looking back, we talked about the importance of faith, the fact that God has elect, the fact that God has promised eternal life to those who are his elect, doesn't negate the responsibility to believe, nor does this. He promised eternal life, and to get eternal life, you must believe. We read many verses from Jesus' own words that you must believe in him to have eternal life. Now, it's just interesting. Shows the sureness of this promise that God made this promise when nobody else was around. The angels weren't even around. Nothing was created. So who do you make the promise to? Himself. And God often does that. Right? There's many prophecies in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 45:23. "I have sworn by myself." There's no higher authority that God can swear to but his own name. "I have sworn to myself, The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." Mm-hmm. That's just one example. Eternal life is another. The Lord has sworn to himself that he will provide this. If that's not enough, Paul adds this. Here's the second reason. First reason, there's such a sure foundation of hope in eternal life is because God promised it. Second reason, right in the middle, kind of messes up any smooth reading in some way, but it's done that way to bring great emphasis to it. It's right there in the middle, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God cannot lie. Cannot. He will not, but he cannot. Right? This is so important for us to understand. God cannot lie. God is incapable of lying. You know, in seminary, you often hear, I didn't like these discussions, but there were some guys who were just like probe, like they probably learn more than I do because they have all these questions, but they probe little details like, is there anything that God can't do? Right? And you can kind of probe those kind of theological details. But from scripture, we can say, yes, there is. There actually is. There are several things that God can't do. One's listed right here. He cannot lie. He cannot ever lie. As an application, think about His Word. Not just we're looking at eternal life and that promise there. Think about the rest of His Word. God cannot lie. It's why it's trustworthy. It's why it's right and true. Even when it steps on our feet, even when it rebukes us and rebukes our wayward heart, God's Word is true. You see, one of the characteristics of sinful man is that he is a liar. And that's because sin stems from the father of lies. Satan is called the liar and the father of lies. You think God is going to adopt a practice that comes from Satan? Come on. That's ridiculous. But the world believes it. But not God. God is unlying. The way that it's worded here is just takes a Greek negative, puts an A right in front of it. It's an adjective that talks about lying and puts that right in front to emphasize God is not going to lie. He cannot. He will not, but he also cannot. And we see this emphasized again. This isn't the only place in Scripture. Look at Hebrews for a minute. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be done soon. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, looking at verse 13. And it's talking about God's promise to Abraham in the beginning, but notice the connection to the larger promise for eternal life. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What a beautiful imagery that is. Sure and steadfast anchor. That hope. God swore by himself. There is no higher authority. And he swore it, and he told us about it to show us how unchangeable it is. It's unchangeable. Which is why in Hebrews 10:23, the author of Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. He's faithful in all things. And the aspect that Paul is highlighting in his introduction to the letter of Titus is that aspect of faithfulness in eternal life. He's faithful to provide eternal life. Beloved, understand this also interrelates with what we learned in 1 John 1:5, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So that truth drives our faith in God. And it drives our walk with him, our walk of trust in him, that there's no unrighteousness in God. None at all. He will not lie. He will provide it. So that's why Paul was so confident in this hope. That's why he labored and ministered. And that's why he wanted others to believe the gospel so that they too would have this kind of confident hope. Let's just talk a minute about the implications of what we've learned here in Titus in the hope of eternal life. Well, first of all, not everyone here this morning is saved. Not everyone who's listening online or will listen to this message is saved. So to you, you need to understand the source of eternal life is not in yourself. You can't make yourself good enough. You're going to die one day. Lord willing, you'll have a nice long life. But we're not promised that. But one day, unless the Lord comes back, we're all going to die. And at the time of death, you're going to face your Creator. And He's going to call you to judgment for your sins. There's none that have that are righteous. All of us have sinned. So that means you'll be condemned. You'll perish. Which means not that you'll be destroyed or snuffed out, but it means that you'll be sent into everlasting punishment. Right? Jesus' words, not mine. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because the Lord promised that to everyone who calls upon his name, he would save. Jesus said that if anyone comes to him, he will not cast them out. There's not a single person who earnestly seeks for Jesus who is turned away by Jesus. Like the rich young ruler wasn't turned away by Jesus. He was turned away by his idols. The rich young ruler didn't want to believe Jesus' words. In the end, chose his own way. Think about this. Think about the Philippian jailer's question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? And he saw the eternal life, that aspect of eternal life that was present in Barnabas and Paul, and while they're in jail. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Eternal life comes as a free gift in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:22-23. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then 1 Timothy 1:16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So if you're here this morning, not certain whether you have eternal life, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will have eternal life. It's not my words. If it were my words, you couldn't believe them because I can't give you eternal life. Eternal life comes from God and it's his words. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved and you will have eternal life. Now, for those who are saved, those who are in Christ this morning, think about this. You need to shout with thanksgiving to God for his graciousness, an amazing promise, this gracious and amazing promise of eternal life, which we couldn't gain. We couldn't gain it. And you know, there are many angels who aren't offered it either. To men, to the Son of Man, to men and women today, God has promised eternal life. If you will but just believe. And those who have believed, sometimes it's easy for these grand truths to kind of grow familiar to the standpoint where we're no longer excited about them. But we need to stoke that excitement because, and not in a human sense, but being stoked by Scripture. Think about what God has provided. He didn't have to do this, but he did. He gave you life and eternal life, a rich life right now and a eternal life later with him. The hope of eternal life is important to our daily trust. It's not just looking at, yeah, eternal life is important to me on the day that I die. That's true. But it's also important to us in our daily lives. It impacts how we live daily. For example, hope of eternal life motivates us to good works. We see this a bit. If your Bible's open in Titus, just look at Titus 3:5-8. Titus 3:5-8. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable. So notice how he talks about being an heir of the promise of eternal life in the same context of doing good works. Knowing that you have eternal life doesn't mean you let your foot off the gas. You work hard to do the good works that God has prepared in. You don't do them to earn eternal life because you can't. God's already given. How can you earn something you've already been given through Christ Jesus? You can't earn it. It's yours. It's a gift. But having eternal life, live like you have eternal life and pursue those works which God wants you to do. The hope of eternal life increases our longing to see Christ. In Jude 21, we're told this: keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The hope of eternal life increases our longing to see Christ. When we see Christ, we will be made to be like him. That's when you will possess eternal life, when you see Christ. You know, what we want in a government, what we want from a community, we're not going to have on this earth. Just let that increase your desire for heaven. And for you to see your King reigning supremely and righteously on earth. Every kind of human government will fail that expectation. And so our hope should be placed not on human governments, no matter how good they are, but upon the government of God, the reign of Christ is when we see him in the future. And the hope of life anchors us to walk steadfastly in this present life. This hope caused us to walk steadfastly in a stormy world when there's lots of uncertainty, lots of unknowns. We can have hope. Again, John Kitchen notes that the promise of eternal life and eternity future are anchored in eternity past so that I may have a firm hope in the present. Let me read that again. It's very important. The promise of eternity life and eternity future are anchored in eternity past so that I may have a firm hope in the present. Because God made that promise of eternal life in the past about the future, we can live in the present now with confidence in him. That is not like thrown and tossed around like with the waves. We don't have to be anxious. We can trust him. And eternal life gives us courage to fight the good fight. To fight the good fight. I'm not talking about a physical fight. I'm talking about the spiritual fight we face every day as believers. That sometimes manifests against a fight against the enemies of God. In reality, by how we endure suffering. But here, 1 Timothy 6:12 says this: fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So fight the good fight. Take hold. Looking at the future aspect of eternal life, be faithful all the way to the end. And the hope of eternal life brings joy that supersedes all circumstances of our temporal lives. The hope of eternal life brings joy that supersedes all circumstances of your temporal lives. You know, there's a blogger many of you read, Tim Challis, who just this past week, his son, his only son, who was in Bible college and headed to seminary, collapsed and died. Right? So moments like that, where you realize the frailty of life, where you realize that the joy that we experience sometimes on earth based on our circumstances is very fleeting, is very fragile. But the joy based on God's promise of eternal life, that looking forward to the joy set before him. His son was a believer. Tim Challis' son was a believer. So Tim can take comfort in knowing that he will be with his son in heaven worshiping God. And that is no minor comfort. There's no doubt there'll be much comfort given to the child's family as they think about that. Beloved, trust in God's faithfulness in your everyday lives as you seek to live for him. No matter what circumstances come, trust him. Trust him. Be faithful. Pray for yourselves. Pray for each other. Pray for me so that we would be faithful unto the end, that we would trust God and hope in him unto the end of our lives, whenever that may be. And that's what Paul exemplified, and that's what he spoke of here in Titus. And that's why I'm calling this the fifth hallmark of a divinely given and God-honoring ministry, is that trust in God's faithfulness to bring about eternal life. I'd like to close this message with reading Psalm 46. Psalm 46 speaks about that kind of trust in God as our refuge in the midst of things that change. Psalm 46. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. If God doesn't provide his people eternal life, the nations will mock him. But they're the ones who are going to be humiliated, not God's people. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we just want to thank you, praise you, that you are a God who is faithful. That you're a God who planned the work of redemption out, Lord, through before the ages began. We thank you that you made that promise, it just of your own gracious and good nature. Your love is your love that gave us that promise, and your love gave us a Savior in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord God, help us to better understand the hope of eternal life, and Lord, may that hope be steadfast in our lives. May we grab hold of that and just cling to it and allow that hope to change through your power how we live, how we think about our present, how we think about our future, our hopes, dreams, and aspirations. Lord God, increase our longing to be with you and our help us to be faithful and just waiting anxiously, waiting eagerly for the coming and return of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.